Our text this morning is Zephaniah chapter 2. These are the words of God. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together, O nation not desired, before the decree bring forth, before the day pass as the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you. Seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon a desolation. They shall drive out Ashdod at the noonday, and Ekron shall be rooted up. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, the land of the Philistines. I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be a dwellings for and cottages for shepherds, and folds for flocks. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down in the evening, for the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Ye Ethiopians also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation, and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations, both the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be in the thresholds, for he shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? Every one that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his head. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that you speak to us in it. We pray that we would not only be hearers of it, but would go forth and be doers of it. We ask that you would do this by the power of your Holy Spirit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And amen. You may be seated. As we continue to work through the small minor prophet book of Zephaniah, you'll recall that last week, chapter 1, is this severe denouncement of judgment on Judah and Jerusalem in particular. And then if you zoom in even closer, there's the royal family and sort of their deputies that are one of the main concerns of Zephaniah. But it's also the language is that of the whole land, the whole earth is going to be consumed in this day of the Lord that is coming, that Zephaniah and other prophets have prophesied of. And so as we look at chapter 2, one of the wonderful things of the Word of God is that it speaks to every time, to every moment, and it is pertinent at all times and in all moments. So, for instance, we live in a time that folks have called postmodern, or postmodernism is a common worldview that describes the way that modern people think, current people think. But postmodernism is like a swamp in which all sorts of toxic algae can flourish. If you were at one of the ponds nearby, there's a big sign that says, don't let your dog swim in this pond. Bad news will happen if they do. There's an algae bloom there. And that's what postmodernism is. It's this toxic algae that is flourishing in our day and age. And Christians who decide to swim in those waters will invariably come down with side effects of those poisoned waters. And one of the primary consequences of imbibing postmodern thought is that of thinking of the God revealed in the Bible as just an isolated deity, as just a local truth, a regional God. But God is the God of the whole world. And every turn in Earth's history proves this to be true. So whenever man has set about, whenever pagan nations or rebellious nations have set about to try to box God out or box God in, their kingdoms are overthrown. Their empires crumble into dust. Calvin has this great quote of the people who tried to eradicate the Word of God, the attempts to sideline the Bible. And he says, all their efforts vanish into smoke and dust, and only the Word of God remains. So when God shakes the world like he has this year, in case you hadn't noticed, people, if you watch, what people's responses are to all the chaos and turmoil is they turn to their gods. They turn to their gods for salvation, for assurance, for comfort. But they find, and we're finding, that God has undone the gods. So you trust in finances? Okay. Here's an economic crash. You believe in health food? Okay. Here's a global pandemic and a virus or a vaccine rushed to market. You adore and you live in awe of Hollywood or sports stars. Okay. They're all irrelevant this year. They're stuck on Zoom trying to entertain us from their basements. You rely on political activism. Okay. None of the activism is going to make sense. Hashtag Black Lives Matter or hashtag Me Too. There's a current case where they're not sure whether they should support the Black Lives Matter issue because the person in question is a reported rapist, an alleged rapist. So some have plastered this name on their football helmets and their jerseys, while others are saying, what about hashtag Me Too? All the activism is confused now. And if these gods weren't enough to show that they've been toppled and are crumbling in this moment, conservatives cheered when Trump proposed to send out another round of stimulus checks via executive order. Yay, we like government overreach and going beyond our borders. While the liberals cheered when Biden recently and solemnly claimed to be an originalist when it comes to the Constitution. What timeline are we living in? Conservatives point to the socialist healthcare system of Sweden as a guiding light in these dark times. If anyone was confused, they've turned to their gods, and their gods are giving no answer. Their gods are silent. Their gods are crumbling. So after this scathing opening salvo of Zephaniah, you might be asking, if you read through chapter 1, you kind of go, that's not a lot of good news. That's not a lot of warm fuzzies there. That's not a lot of verses to knit on, or to what is it called when you do that thing? Whatever it's called. You can tell my experience. Knit, you don't knit it. You do something else with it. All the moms are like. There aren't a lot of verses here to hang on the refrigerator or to frame. But in chapter 2 begins this hint of hope. This glimpse, this light that might be on the horizon. Judah, after all this doom and gloom and the fierce wrath of God coming, Zephaniah changes the note and implores Judah to gather together before the day of the Lord comes upon them, verses 1 through 2. These gathered are told to seek the Lord in humility, and perhaps they shall be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath. If you recall from last week in chapter 1, there's this wonderful phrase of in verse 12 of chapter 1. It shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles or torches and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. So there's this crowd of apathetic Jews who think that when the destruction, when the judgment comes, they can go hide in the caves and in the nooks and crannies. But Zephaniah says God's going to come with torch in hand to find out everyone, to reward everyone according to their works. And here, Zephaniah gives this promise that those who are gathered, those who seek the Lord in humility, perhaps they shall be hid in the day of the Lord's wrath, there in verse 3. So in chapter 1, the Lord's wrath is centered on Jerusalem, but the ripple effects will impact all the nations. The Philistines, Israel's ancient enemy, are told of their doom that is coming. They'll be left desolate, driven out, uprooted. All their towns and ports will be destroyed and uninhabited, fit only for the use of wandering shepherds, verses 4 through 6. And this is done, we're told, so that the remnant of God's people will dwell and feed in peace along the coastland. And then Moab and Ammon, Israel's distant relatives, distant cousins, and frequent rivals, will have their proud boasts silenced, there in verse 8. They'll be left like Sodom and Gomorrah. And I'll pause there and say, so if you think of Moab and Ammon, you might think of them as just these big countries that are mentioned throughout Scripture. If you recall where they came from, they're relatives of the Jews. So Lot, Abraham's nephew, goes and dwells in the plain of Sodom and Gomorrah. And when the angels come and say, you need to get out of Sodom and Gomorrah, God's judgment is coming upon them, Lot flees with only his wife and his two daughters. And if you recall, his wife turns around, turns into the pillar of salt. And then Lot with his two daughters flee into the mountains. And it's one of the more awkward, hashtag awkward moments of Scripture when these two daughters go, what are our chances of getting children? So let's get our dad drunk and get pregnant by him. Again, awkward moment in the Bible. So this first daughter, she gets pregnant from her father after getting Lot drunk. And she names her son Moab, which means from my father. So at the name party, that was probably an awkward moment. What's his name? From daddy, from dad. Ammon, the second son, means my people, from my people. And so Moab and Ammon are connected with, their story was that of fleeing out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And here Zephaniah is tying them back to Sodom and Gomorrah, saying that judgment that they had once escaped from, so to speak, is going to be what defines them. They will be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And then once again, God's remnant shall spoil their enemy's land, possessing it for their own, there in verse 9. All this will come upon these ancient nations because of their boasting against the Lord's people. Verse 10. They had scoffed at the Lord's people. They had cheered on when Assyria captured the northern kingdom. They had been constant enemies, constant rivals, and scoffing against the Lord's people. And it was because of this boasting that the Lord's wrath was coming upon them. And God is coming unto them. The description is that he's coming to them in holy terror. God shall be terrible unto them. Verse 11a. Now these denouncements, as we work through this chapter, form a compass. Philistia is to the west, to the coastland of Israel, whereas Moab and Ammon are to the east. So he's covered Philistia, he moves on to Moab and Ammon in the east, so west to east. But before moving south, Zephaniah pauses and declares that God is coming to vanquish all the gods of the earth, and that men from every place and distant isles shall worship him, there in the second half of verse 11. So there's this wonderful promise that is in the midst of all these global judgments being declared. There's this wonderful promise that God is going to wipe out the false gods and establish true worship of the one true God in all the earth. And then we proceed on our tour by heading to the Ethiopian lands, which were the most southerly kingdom of the known world. And distant though the land of Cush or Ethiopia may be, it too cannot escape the sword of the Lord's judgment, there in verse 12. And then Zephaniah takes us north to the fierce land of Assyria, which was sort of the superpower at the time, and which had taken the northern kingdom of Israel into captivity. The Lord's hand is stretched out against this capital city, the capital city of Nineveh, and he's going to make it as dry as the Mojave Desert. That once bustling metropolis will become the haunt of roaming herds. The din of the city will be replaced by the sound of birds and wild beasts. All of the beauty of their artisans will be left bare for the dust of the desert to erase from memory. Verses 13 through 14. This city, of Nineveh, once full of pompous boasts of its glory, at ease in its position as the world's superpower. It had 50-foot thick walls that they thought nothing can ever conquer us. Famous last words. They're at ease in their position as the world's superpower. And they thought, this is an interesting phrase that Zephaniah highlights, that they said in their heart, I am, and there is none beside me. Nineveh the Great, none beside me. This blasphemous boast, this claim to godhood, as it were. Their boasts and their living at ease will soon be, this town will soon be a ghost town, inhabited only by beasts, and when passersby see it, they'll wag their heads in dismayed wonder. There in verse 15. As the great theologian Johnny Cash once sang, sooner or later, God will cut you down. In this chapter, we have God's sure promise that Israel's ancient enemies of Philistia, Moab and Ammon, Cush and Assyria will soon be cut down. So although in chapter 1, this judgment begins with the house of God, and it's highlighting all the sins of the people of Jerusalem, that judgment that begins with the house of God, it won't be confined there. God's judgment, when he moves, is going to impact the whole world. Israel's history is marked by repeated episodes of these enemies that are listed ensnaring them, enticing them, or infringing on their borders, tempting them into sin, causing them to wander to false gods. The Lord is preparing to do what Israel's kings were never able to do, were unable to do, reform the people and avenge them of their enemies. You see, Zephaniah is building up to a reveal of God being the true king of his people. What Sean noted earlier in the exhortation, that God will sing over his people as a king over them. That's the big reveal that God is leading up to, that Zephaniah is leading up to, is that God is the true king over his people, the true king who will rout their enemies, the true king who will reform them and reform not just their outward actions, but their hearts. And the apathetic amidst God's people and the scoffers amidst the nations will all soon be cut down, regardless of their personal religious views. Which is how I want to tie this in with kind of the postmodern thought of that we can keep the God of the Bible sort of cordoned off or keep him in your own personal religious views without that getting into everything. You see, the postmodernism wants to think that we can each have a little closet in our lives, in our life, that is full of jars that contain our private truths. You've heard it said many times, that's your truth, and what's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me. And that's postmodernism in a nutshell. It wants to think that you can have these private views that you can hold, and that as long as it doesn't affect anybody else, fine and dandy. But the gospel comes along, nuisance, glorious nuisance that it is, and asks, why is your closet full of these rotten ideas? What's in that jar? Well, that's just a bunch of selfish mush you've got in there. That's just a bunch of moldy jealousies you've got in there. The gospel comes along and says, all those privately held truths are false. All of your gods and your idols that you've stowed away in there, thinking that you can keep them to yourself, the gospel comes in and says, that's sin, it's false, it's erroneous. The postmodern mind insists that you keep your truth in your closet and leave their closet alone. Postmodernism has brought people to think that every person has a private closet of views, and we should appreciate and tolerate the contents of each person and culture's private closet. You know, they might say, I could say, I just want to live my life in my self-fulfillment, which is that of waving my arms maniacally everywhere I go. I just feel like that's me. That's my truth, is that I want to wave my arms as crazy as I want all the time. And postmodernism says, that's wonderful. You be you. You do you. Embrace your inner self. And as long as your arm doesn't come into contact with my nose, we're good. But the reality is, the gospel comes along and says, Ben, why are you waving your arms like a maniac? Why are you doing that? What basis do you have for saying that that's an ideal way to live? What basis do you have for saying that that's how God intends you to live? You know, they want to say, let's value all cultures and all peoples and tolerate and accept all these different cultures. Really? Is that what we really want? And you'll notice that it's always just a superficial version of these cultures. Really? Do we really want to appreciate the Hindu culture, the Hindu practice of sati, which is where when a husband dies, the wife dies with him? And even though it was outlawed a couple years ago in India, what's striking is that Hindu culture, many of these wives are still doing it. They're throwing themselves on the funeral pyre of their husband. Do we really want to value all cultures? Is that really the standard that we want to lift up? Or what, should we really appreciate Muslim dogma, which teaches that to be a faithful, true servant of Allah, that you are to war against infidels, and that's required for entrance into paradise? Really? Do we really want to honor and value and cherish all the private customs and cultures? But see, the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word, the truth that we see here in Zephaniah is that God's word, God's truth, is universal. God's reign over the world is complete. God's claim on all nations, on every nation, in every era, is total. So while Judah is rebuked first in Zephaniah, and rightly so, as the people, as the children of God, God will not just stay politely on his carpet square, as if he was a little preschooler, to be chided, to be politely obey all the rules that man has set up. God will not just stay politely on his carpet square as if he were a tame God. Zephaniah is declaring, he turns from Judah and Jerusalem to the nations, and he declares to these enemy nations, these pagan nations, near and far, east and west, that God is coming like a vengeful king to do battle with their gods. And God is going to devastate their puny gods. God is going to famish their gods. God will break our sacred jars full of postmodern goo. When God sets about to shake the world, what happens is all the gods begin to crumble. All the idols begin to be shown to be the shams that they are. God goes forth to devastate, to famish, to eradicate, to embarrass all the false gods. But in the midst of these pronouncements of judgment is this promise that the remnant shall possess the lands of their enemies. And God's promise to this gathered remnant is that he will surely cut down their enemies, that they may enjoy the spoils of his conquest. Current events make it seem like the church is cowering in the corner like a kicked puppy. Heard recently of a friend of mine who's a pastor in Denver mentioned that a mainline denomination is closing throughout all this, as a result of all this chaos, this mainline church that has gone fairly liberal in the last 100 years, they're closing 5 of their churches, selling the buildings off. And if we look at that sort of thing, we might think the church is cowering in the corner like a kicked puppy. And in regards to that church, maybe it's good riddance. But when it looks like the whole world is falling apart, God assures his people, this gathered remnant that is seeking him in humility and faith, in meekness, that he is in the business of conquering his and our enemies. And God calls to those who hope for mercy. After you read chapter 1, you ought to go, where is the mercy? Where do we flee? Where do we run from the wrath to come? Those who hope for mercy are called, are implored to gather themselves together, not to scurry like cockroaches into the caves. If you think of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, the apostle echoes this principle of not forsaking. Hebrews 10, 25, the apostle says this, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. The faithful, the meek, the humble, when they see storm clouds of judgment gathering, they are to gather together with greater vigor, with greater humility. Not forsake it, not flee to the woods, but gather together. In the Hebrew, when you want to really emphasize something, when you want to underscore something, you generally will find a doubling of the same word. And in this initial verse, the first verse of chapter 2, we find one such doubling. In this invitation to humble repentance by seeking the Lord in meekness, we find this doubling. Gather yourselves together, yea, gather together. Or to render it a different way, in gathering yourselves, be gathered. It's this emphasis on come together. Gather yourselves up, both individually by looking at the shambles that maybe your life is in, and corporately saying, let us not forsake the true worship of the living God, but let us gather together with vigor, repeatedly. Yes, God is coming to bring judgment on all wickedness, and not one corner of the world will be left untouched by his roving eye. But that does not mean that there is no escape. There may be. Here's the hint here. Here's the hope. There may be a remnant in the midst of Jerusalem, and they are implored to gather together in meekness and seek the Lord. Think of a harvester binding the sheaves together before the wind and the fire comes to burn up and blow away the chaff. So Zephaniah exhorts those who would escape from the wrath to gather. Gather not in their pride, gather not in their boasts, not in their pomp and circumstance, but be gathered in meekness to seek the Lord. But we ought not to think of this remnant as a mousy little band hiding in the corner. What's striking as you read through chapter 2, you'll notice there's multiple references here to the remnant or the residue of my people, this faithful band that has been gathered together by God himself, that have sought the Lord in meekness and humility. There's a promise to them. They follow behind their Lord as he marches forth to conquer their enemies. And then, do you notice it? They then enjoy the plunder of his war. He draws out his sword, he undoes the nations, and they are rewarded, the people of God, this gathered remnant, are rewarded with the spoils of his war. So just like God's promised vengeance on wickedness can't be confined to Jerusalem, neither can his promise of mercy be confined only to the Jews. In fact, as God goes out with his sword of judgment, vanquishing false gods as he goes, men from every nation, even the distant isles, come to join the remnant in worshiping Jehovah. There in verse 12, you'll see, or verse 11, he says, the Lord will famish all the gods of the earth, and men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heathen. Think of the many psalms, even the one we sang, the new one we sang this morning, that through God we'll push down our enemies. Or Psalm 2, ask of me and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. As God goes forth to war against wickedness, against his apostate people and against these boasting nations, the false gods crumble. And the people of God, the remnant of God, the worshipers of Jehovah, follow in his train, enjoying the spoils of war. So though severe judgment awaits evildoers, whether in Jerusalem or in the uttermost parts of the earth, there's a hope, there's a promise of hope. Seek the Lord. Humble yourself. Gather with the meek. In other words, if you've heard the bad news that you're a sinner, that you've broken God's law, also hear the promise of mercy, the promise of hope, the promise that says, seek the Lord, humble yourself, be gathered, and in being gathered, follow the Lord to conquest. As he routs his enemies and yours, gather with the meek and then follow the true king of Israel in his conquest of the nations, where their idols are toppled and those once his enemies become his worshipers. And if you can zoom out and sort of see New Testament through a New Testament lens here, you can see that this is an echo or a foreshadowing of the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations, that they too might come and worship Jehovah. In prophetic books like Zephaniah, there's a kind of a twofold meaning to their prophecies. The first is the immediate fulfillment. And here it would be that God is drawing out his sword of Babylon, to effect what has been promised, what has been proclaimed, that the enemy nations, these pagan nations, Jerusalem and these pagan nations will be routed. And so that's the immediate fulfillment of it. But all the prophets sort of have this double view, this double vision. And beyond that, there's a deeper messianic fulfillment that isn't fulfilled immediately. In this passage, this faithful remnant that have gathered themselves and sought the Lord, they might go, after Babylon begins its conquest, they might go, so if this is the means of God's judgment, this Babylonian conquest, When will the promise of possessing our enemies happen? When will we get to have all the stuff? When will all this promise of people from every land coming to worship Jehovah? When will our captivity be turned? And all men come to worship the Lord. When will that promise be fulfilled? You see, this messianic promise here points to when the sword of the gospel will be unsheathed and Christ, the God killer, the idol killer, the false God destroyer, would go forth into all the world to topple all nations and all their gods and bring men from distant isles to worship Jehovah. So the calling is this. When you see the judgments of God, when you see the denouncements of wickedness, you should always turn and say, where is the mercy? And the mercy is always found in Jehovah. And what does he then do? God goes forth to kill the gods. God goes forth to topple all ideas and all thoughts that are against the knowledge of God. And as he goes forth, his people who have gathered to worship him in humility and in meekness, to seek after God, they find that joining with them are all these pagan nations that are converted to worship at Jehovah's hill. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your great mercy and grace, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are going forth with the sword of your word to conquer once pagan nations, to bring many sons to glory, to convert those who were once your enemies into your friends. Lord, we pray that you would make us vigorous in gathering ourselves, in humbling, that you would humble us and draw us unto yourself in meekness. And as we do so in the words that Jesus taught us to pray, saying,